Good morning, TGP. It's Tuesday, January 18th, 2022. This is In the Know, episode 26. And yes, I realize it is not Monday, but Tuesday. That was a conscious choice that I made. I spent yesterday with my family, and you know, I believe it's what Dr. King would have wanted. That's why. So we're coming a day late today. Very quickly, a few announcements. January the 23rd, the first Sunday evening service will be at 5 p.m. There will be childcare in some manner for some part of the service. So plan on that. And we tried to plan it to be an hour long, only an hour long. And we'll try to get you out by 6 so that you can still do parents' dinner and all of the bedtime routine. So we're trying to be compact. We're not doing the exact same thing as we do on Sunday morning. We're trying to put more of a prayer emphasis on it, but we still want to have a time of teaching and worship. It's going to be wonderful. So please make plans to be there. That is next, the very next Sunday that we meet, January 23rd. January 30th, baby dedication during our morning service. February 4th and 5th, our ladies will be headed to New Orleans for the Abide Women's Conference. And February the 20th is going to be the second evening service at 5 p.m. We still have copies of Gentle and Lowly available. Okay, let's jump into some sermon recap. I'm basically taking this idea that was when Rebecca is told what she's told by Yahweh, that the older will serve the younger, one's going to be stronger than the other, the two nations are in your womb, and taking it to Romans 9, where Paul picks up on that that phrase and is talking about the doctrine of unconditional election. I think it would be helpful for us to say a few things about the electing love of God. This can be an issue that is fraught with difficulty, both mentally and emotionally, for many people. It is for this reason that I speak of it only when the texts we study deal with it. I don't desire for anyone to feel that I have an axe to grind. I don't try to turn every sermon into a discussion of election. Like every other doctrine, I touch on it as the scriptures do, so that hopefully it carries the weight in my sermons that it does in the story of the scriptures. Having gotten that qualification out of the way, the Bible is clear that before, behind, and underneath all human movements toward God stands God's choice. There is no scriptural way around that fact. Here are a handful of New Testament verses in the ESV that declare this mysterious truth. And the good thing for you who are listening, as opposed to reading, is that I will probably place emphasis and accents on certain words that you would not get just looking at it. Okay, so let's jump in. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day," John 6:44. Then later in that same chapter, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father," John 6:65. In John 15:16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So let's jump into the book of Acts and we'll pick up three verses there. "When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" That's Acts 11:18. Acts 13:48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Acts 14:27, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." Okay, let's look at a couple in Romans. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the first fruits among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And then I'm going to read the same verses that I read this week on Sunday in the sermon, Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Okay, 1 Corinthians has a couple. It says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." That's 1 Corinthians 1:9. And then I actually read a little bit before this during the sermon as well. This is kind of how that part ends. "And because of him," or literally from him, or some versions say by his doing, from God, "because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." Okay, last one is 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." I could go on and continue to quote verses that teach this truth, and I could point out the places where God's people are called his elect, or like exiles are chosen. There is much more to say. Additionally, all that I've maintained here does not nullify or flatten the real moral agency of human beings. We make real choices, and those real choices have real consequences. And when we sin, God is not morally accountable for our sins and actions. We are. When people go to hell, it is on the basis of their grievous sin, rebellious choices, and moral responsibility to God. All humanity is desperately bankrupt before God and needs for him to intervene. The witness of the scriptures is not that there are billions of basically good people who would believe in Jesus if only God weren't stiff-arming them and preventing them from doing so. Such a character runs the blasphemous risk of placing God in the role of villain and places wicked humanity in the role of victim. But Paul says, "Let God be true, though every one were a liar," Romans 3, 4. The witness of the scriptures is that nobody wants God. Humanity as a collective and human beings individually are the villains in the story. God is the great victim of our evil hearts, motivations, actions, and words. He's the victim who actually becomes the hero and rescues the villains by being treated as a villain. Praise his name. The depravity of man is so whole, so total, so complete that humans are born hating or else fearing, or perhaps both, the very idea of a sovereign God and wanting nothing to do with him. We want self-sovereignty from birth, and we seek to be our own lords and ladies and gods. And if there is to be some God in our self-sovereign system, he should be basically like us and should be in some ways controllable and should always bow before our sovereignty. This is not what the Bible teaches of God. And so as I've indicated, on the other side of this discussion, and I want to be clear, not contrary to this discussion, but the other side of this coin, if you will, is something that I'm not going to get deeply into in this newsletter. And that's man's accountability and responsibility. Like I said, there's always so much more that you could say. You could write whole volumes, whole books about this, and people have. I'll simply tell you that for men to be saved, on the one hand, God must intervene in their lives, and on the other hand, they must also believe. They are responsible to believe. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10, verses 11 through 13. It is not God's wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, 2 Peter 3, 9. These are also verses in the Bible. They do not, I believe, teach an opposite truth that contradicts the ones I've enumerated above. Rather, they teach the goodness of God and His desire to save people. Our God delights to save rebellious sinners who turn away from sin and trust Christ. And it is true, anyone who calls on Jesus will be saved. Many times these verses are cited as disproof texts against the proof texts for predestination. But the problem is that not believing in election doesn't eliminate problems. It just creates new ones. People who choose to interpret the election passages differently must still explain why everyone is not saved or why not everyone is saved, even though God wishes that everyone should repent. They still have to explain why not everyone calls on the name of the Lord. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved, but not everybody does. And so why is that the case? There's still a disconnect and there's still problems. So as I said, there's more to say about all of this. What I want to say to you is if you're listening or you're reading and you're struggling through this, please let me know. I'd love to sit down and talk through these issues with you with an open Bible, a humble spirit, and a sincere brotherly affection. And so I just want to talk about the stakes right now. What's at stake in this discussion? So why bring up a topic that brings so much difficulties to so many people? What could possibly be the good in discussing something that is so emotionally charged and difficult to understand? And I would say, as Paul says somewhere, much in every way. The first thing is that we all, every one of us, I'm trusting, no matter where we land on this issue, all of us want to be as thoroughly biblical as possible, always submitting our theological positions and convictions to the standard of Scripture. So in bringing this up, I'm trying to help refine our convictions and even the way we talk, like our very language, along biblical lines. God is sovereign, wise, powerful, gracious, good, and truthful, and He Himself has ensured that these verses were preserved in His Word so that we might marvel at His sovereign, wise, powerful, gracious, and good purposes. Being biblical glorifies God and leads us toward awe-filled worship. The second benefit is, as I mentioned Sunday, humility. If we rightly understand this doctrine, we are going to be driven downward into humility as we realize that there really is nothing within us that warranted or merited such a choice from God. As a matter of fact, if we merited or earned anything, the wages of sin is death. We earned death for ourselves. We earned the opposite of God's choice. We were bankrupt. There's nothing in us that God would look at and say, I have to save that person or I owe that person salvation. It's nothing in us. Nothing good, Paul says, dwells within me, in our flesh, that is. It is utterly by His grace and that alone that we trust Him and are saved. And therefore, we boast in Him, not in ourselves. And you can see that clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:29, 1:31, and 4, verse 7. And then you can also go to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And finally, so it's, we said, God's glory, our humility, and finally, assurance is at stake. And I'm not making this up. The Bible does not intend this precious doctrine to be the grounds of arguments and debates, though that's often sadly what it does become. It is meant to impart rock-solid assurance. If your salvation ultimately, finally rests upon your choice, then your salvation is as secure as your choice is. If your salvation ultimately, finally rests upon God's choice, with whom there is no shadow due to variation or change, and who doesn't lie or change his mind, then your salvation is every bit as secure as God's choice. Upon whose choice do you want your destiny to rest? Now, I don't know about you, but I've often made poor choices. I'm often plagued by indecision, and I often regret in hindsight choices that I have made. I mean, I'm not sufficiently able to decide which meat to order at Chipotle. Why in the world do I want my eternal salvation to rest ultimately only on my decision? The answer is I don't. I want to lay my head on my pillow every night, secure in the knowledge that my salvation is upheld because it originates with and is fully accomplished by the sovereign grace and electing love of God. So, go live, work, play, and rest in this knowledge. Have a great week. I love you, people.